Now, most of us at some point in our lives have disappointed someone or failed to be reliable in a relationship. Our remorse for that kind of an action is usually tied to the magnitude of our lapse, whatever that happens to be. And in a close relationship, which is generally characterized by trust and reliability, our mistake may trouble us more than anyone else. And it may result in a sense of guilt that can unsettle us. I want you to take this moment to think about your life. Think about those times when you let someone down or hurt someone or did something that violated the trust that was assumed to be part of your relationship. Children, can you think of any examples in your life that I just described? Are there any times when you have not been a good brother or a good sister? Are there times when you haven't obeyed the way you should, or times when you did something to disappoint your parents? And to everyone, I would ask if, after contemplating a situation in which you have failed in some manner, did you feel bad about your behavior? Have you ever wished that you had not treated someone in a way you now regret? Whatever example you may be thinking of at this moment from your own experience will most likely pale in comparison to what one of Christ's disciples did. He did it at a crucial moment in their relationship. I'm referring, of course, to Peter's denial of Christ, not long before the crucifixion. Before his arrest, Jesus told Peter that he would never deny knowing the Savior, but the Savior contradicted him and said, Yes, you will. Peter then declared, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Listen to those bold declarations. "I will never fall away. Even if I have to die with you," Peter adds, "I will not deny you." Well, we know, of course, what happened. Later that night, Peter did, in fact, deny knowing Christ, not just once, but on three occasions. It's always been my understanding that Peter refused to acknowledge his relationship with the Savior due to fear, simple fear, and a sense, perhaps, of self-preservation that night. He may have wondered, what will happen to me if I admit that I am a follower of Christ? Will I also be arrested? Will I be subjected to punishment? And so Peter simply lied. He disowned Christ for the simple reason of protecting himself. Now, I know that I am correct in this interpretation because of something Luke includes in his gospel. Just after the third denial, Luke writes that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Isn't that a chilling image? Jesus is being abused, and no one is coming to his defense. And the one man who boasted with great confidence of his loyalty to the Savior is behaving shamefully. His boasted words of faithfulness have become bitter tears of regret. In the Greek language, these two words, translated "wept bitterly," help us understand Peter's reaction. The word translated "wept" appears to in a form that, which means the translation should be something like "he burst into tears." This wasn't quite sobbing over to the side somewhere where no one would notice. When Jesus turned and looked at Peter after that third denial, he exploded with emotion. He couldn't help himself. And the word translated "bitterly" is a common expression describing almost uncontrollable sobbing. So Peter had an immediate, involuntary reaction when Jesus turned and looked at him after that third denial. And his reaction was not that of a man confidently standing with Jesus now. You can hardly find a greater contrast between what a man says and what a man does than what you have in this story. This is a reaction, as I've said, of a man full of regret. A man who suddenly realized what he had done. A man who also suddenly realized that he could not undo his abandonment of Jesus. There will not be a second opportunity. Those thoughts are what caused him to weep bitterly when Jesus did nothing but look at him or look his way. If you knew nothing more about this story, what might you conclude would have happened to Peter following this incident? Would it be unreasonable to assume, again, in the absence of further details, he might have gone away? He might even have done away with himself, as did Judas. Might we at least suspect that Peter would have very little to do with the work of Christ ongoing after this episode? How could he? There's more information, and it changes everything about this story. The passage we're going to consider today tells of Peter's amazing restoration. It is a marvelously encouraging story of the Savior's mercy and kindness. In my opinion, as I've said before, this story should be considered part of the Easter narrative. It brings things to a conclusion. If we remember that Peter had no opportunity to express his loyalty to Jesus after those denials, no opportunity to ask Jesus for forgiveness, no opportunity even to apologize, then we will understand that this passage is also a story of how huge offenses can be prevented from ruining a life. Please turn to John 21 and follow as I read, beginning in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. And when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this, he said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." This encounter between Jesus and his disciples occurred after the resurrection, obviously. When Jesus spoke to the women who came to meet him at the tomb, or came to the tomb, he gave them a message, you remember, for the disciples. They were to go to Galilee where they would see him again. So these verses that I've just read occur in the context of that reunion in Galilee. The disciples had just come ashore where Jesus had prepared breakfast for them. A previous verse says that the disciples recognized Jesus. And John, the writer of this account, adds that this was the third time that the resurrected Christ had appeared to the disciples. At that point, the focus turns to an exchange between Jesus and Peter. We know that the apostle had boasted confidently regarding his intention to remain with Jesus, no matter what the cost. But when his assertions were tested, Peter's claims were unreliable. And so now Jesus begins a process of restoring this man to a place of usefulness with that first question: "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And notice that phrase, "more than these." Think back to the circumstances of the arrest of Christ. Do you recall the confidence with which Peter asserted that even if the other disciples flee, he would never leave Jesus? He boasted of his dedication to Christ. Peter bragged about his loyalty and his willingness to stay by the Savior's side. And Peter, of course, while boasting about his own reliability, was in essence condemning all the other disciples. He was implying that they would flee, they will desert Jesus, which of course they did. But here Jesus gives Peter a reminder that he could not possibly miss. Peter, do you love me more than these fellow disciples, the ones you condemned with such conviction recently? Note also that in his question, Jesus uses a Greek term, agape. It's the Greek word for love. There is, however, more than one Greek term that can be translated to English as love. Now, many believe that the one used by the Savior in his first question is significant because it generally refers to self-sacrificial love. Agapao, that's what I was trying to say. That's the verb form for I love. Agape is the noun form. This kind of love is not based on feelings, as Scripture teaches. It's based on a determination. It's based on a willful choice. So this kind of love that Jesus asked about is not grounded in emotion, but in a decision to act in a particular way. And again, in general, agape love is illustrated when kindness is shown and help is given without expectation or possibility of reciprocation from the other party. As stated, this is the type of love shown to us by God and, of course, by our Savior. This is a love that was manifested on the cross when Jesus took your place. He came from heaven with more than just words. His words, his promises to us were fulfilled by his conduct when he went to the cross. And so now Jesus seems to be asking Peter if he's able to love Jesus in a similar manner. It's quite simple. Is Peter able to sacrifice himself in order to serve the Savior as Jesus had done? He doesn't know yet, of course, but the rest of his earthly life will be one of continual sacrifice. And as noted, this is the kind of love we have received from the Lord. Paul says, for example, that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, Romans 5:10. Affection that's based on mutual regard is not what Paul has in mind in that verse. He pictures us as enemies of God, enemies under condemnation. And he pictures God as providing for our redemption and reconciliation in spite of our status, in spite of the fact that we were considered enemies. The love by which we have been saved was displayed while we were alienated from God. We had no regard for him, nor did we seek after him. The coming of the Son of God was purely an act of sacrifice on his part. And by giving himself, Jesus endured, as you know, extreme suffering, and then he died for our transgressions. This is not an act of love based on mutual affection, as though Jesus expected something in return from us. We did not love Jesus when he came to rescue us. We were incapable of loving him when he laid down his life in our place. And therefore, what he did for us in our state of rebellion against God the Father was an act of love, but not the kind of love we normally witness and we normally practice in this world. This example of love for the Savior meant torture and death for him, but forgiveness and eternal life for us. Even while we were enemies, once again, as Paul observed, Jesus did this for us. So back to the question. Peter, are you able to do this for me? Can you demonstrate toward me the kind of love I have shown to you? Now, obviously, Peter cannot respond and say, of course I love you as you have loved me. That would have been an outrageous contradiction to reality. The hollowness of Peter's previous boast is now fully apparent in his conversation. He had recently shown just the opposite kind of behavior and regard for his Savior. When he was put on the spot where one answer to a question could have resulted in his arrest, Peter chose the other response and swore, I remind you, that he did not even know Jesus. Nevertheless, in this instance, Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But something interesting occurs at this point. Peter uses a different word for love. He does not use agape, the self-sacrificial kind of love. He uses the term phileo, which is consistently used to describe love between people that's based on emotions and a mutually beneficial association. You see, this word does not refer to self-sacrificial love that's motivated by a desire to help another who's in need. So you have to wonder if Peter is hoping to avoid the implications of the Lord's question. Can he now say that he has an unselfish, self-sacrificial kind of love for Jesus after what he did? If he made that claim, would that not make him such an obvious hypocrite? If Peter had replied, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," using that term agape, someone could have said, "Oh, really? Then what happened that night when you denied knowing Jesus 3 times? I think Peter is trying to maintain that he has great affection for the Savior, even what typically passes for love in this world. But he knows his recent behavior contradicts the significance of that Greek term agape. And so he responds with a much less significant word, a word that might be used just between friends. "You know I love you, Jesus." Now, before continuing, I want to comment just for a moment on the way love is misunderstood by Christians. I think Christians toss around the word love carelessly. We have all seen situations in one professing believer causes grief for another believer. And then the one at fault will quickly make claims, "Well, but I love you. I love you in the Lord." And this happens in spite of the fact that the action clearly opposes the concept of Christian love. Had this professed love been patterned after that demonstrated to us by God, then of course the person in this illustration would never have manifested, never have mistreated the one that they wounded, the one who claims to be a fellow believer. But if you have in your mind the world's concept of love, which is fickle, subject to change at any moment, subject to your comfort, then you could say, "I love you," to someone that you just hurt. This kind of love allows us to make declarations based on our emotional state at any given moment. And therefore, if this is how I conceive a brotherly love, then right after I offend you, I may have a sense of remorse, and from that perspective say, "I'm sorry, I love you." I might even be upset if my apology isn't immediately accepted, and everything that I did wiped away, as it were. The truth, however, is that we do not get to decide the character of love, the kind of love we are called to demonstrate in this life to one another and to our neighbor. We're called to imitate Christ. And Peter's behavior prior to the crucifixion was, as I said, the exact opposite of such love. It was selfish. It was full of fear. It had no confidence. It was a betrayal. So Peter, as I noted, is trying to avoid the charge of hypocrisy while also expressing what I'm sure was a genuine affection for the Savior. He failed when he found himself in a position where he might have to endure hardship for Jesus. But that doesn't mean, of course, that Peter had no regard whatsoever for the Master. And after Peter replied, Jesus says to him, "Tend my lambs." It's worth noting that Jesus did not bring up the matter of Peter's denials. It appears that Jesus did not wish to shame Peter. Instead, the Savior wants to restore this man and return him to a place of useful service with the others. One of the things I want to do during this sermon is point out some of the characteristics of the Savior as he speaks to Peter. And here's an important one. When he speaks to Peter, you immediately observe the mercy that he shows toward the disciple. Not only does he not confront Peter regarding the denials, Jesus also issues a command indicating that Peter continues to have a place among the disciples. "Tend my lambs." And then a second time, Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" His response is basically the same as before. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And the Savior says, "Shepherd my sheep." Now, Jesus, in his second question, uses agape once again. Peter responds using that much less significant word, phileo. And the Savior repeats the command, "Shepherd my sheep." Before, he said, "Tend my lambs." Now, "Shepherd my sheep." There's no mystery here. The word "tend" means to feed. And the word "shepherd" means act like a shepherd. So there's nothing significantly different in this second question and the command from Jesus. Then there's a third question. Simon, son of John, do you love me? This time, Jesus uses that less significant word, phileo, not agape. He uses Peter's term. By making this change in terms, Jesus may be giving Peter an opportunity to declare love for the Savior in a way that would not be negated by his denials. Peter would not repeat the word Jesus used because he could not make such a statement after the way he behaved. But he can say, "You know that I love you," without hypocrisy, because he does have affection for Jesus. And this third question allows him to respond completely honestly. Peter loved Christ in a way that was subject to interruption. And the events on the night of the Savior's arrest illustrated that truth. Nevertheless, Jesus repeats, "Tend to my sheep." You have the three questions, and they've included three commands. That should assure Peter and that the Savior wanted him to continue in service. But the text says that Peter was grieved when Jesus asked him for the third time, "Do you love me?" The word rendered grieved simply means to be sorrowful, to be ashamed, to be distressed. Clearly, the question caused Peter to relive that experience of denying Jesus. This question, repeated three times, required him to declare that which he failed to demonstrate before, namely, a love for Christ, an admission that he knows Jesus. But the most Peter can offer at this point is a love grounded in self, not a love characterized by a willingness to suffer for another. Peter could not match the Savior's kind of affection. So you have three denials on the night of the crucifixion. Three questions from Jesus. Three responses from Peter and Jesus. Three times, Peter is given an opportunity to declare agape love. He could have used that word in this conversation. But he was not able to, because he was a hypocrite and he knew it. His only choice was to use different terms. I think it's obvious that Peter knew exactly what Jesus was doing, and that is why he became distressed by that third question. This conversation concludes with a prediction of how Peter is going to die. Peter, we know, was crucified upside down outside the city of Rome by the evil Nero. It's not clear if Peter and the others realized what Jesus was saying at this moment, but John adds that Peter would glorify God in his death. That's what Jesus meant. The apostle would indeed remain useful, and he would give his life, as I said before, as a result of serving Christ. He would never again deny Jesus, even if it meant his life. And after years of building the church, years of preaching the gospel, enduring all kinds of opposition and painful persecution, this same man, Peter, was able to keep the vow he made on the night of the Savior's arrest. "I won't deny you, Jesus. I won't turn away, even if it means my life." And this time it did. And finally, Peter hears a much-needed command from Jesus: "Follow me." What a wonderful phrase for this man. Although we might not be able to discern every last element in this encounter, we can identify that which is obvious. Jesus is restoring Peter to a place of service and respect among the others. Peter's previous failure would not result in a permanent break with the other men, nor would it be held against him by Jesus. And this latter fact leads me to the main point I want to emphasize as we consider how this story should affect us. Please note that Jesus is not putting himself first, but is chiefly concerned for the man who recently denied knowing him. See, that's agape type love. Jesus isn't concerned, once again, with putting himself first and having his perspective considered. He's concerned primarily with this man who was on the brink of disaster, and he restores him. Think about that for a moment. When he went to the cross, Jesus demonstrated his regard for us. And now, as he has an opportunity to confront the man who disgracefully denied even knowing him on that night, what does Jesus do He restores Peter. That's agape type love. This is the kind of relationship you have with your Savior throughout your whole life. Having been redeemed, we are forever safe with the Lord. People often think that our relationship with Jesus is a matter of us hanging on to Him, so to speak. But that view could not be more wrong. Our salvation is a matter of Jesus keeping us by His sovereign power and His steadfast eternal love. Once delivered from condemnation, there is nothing, the Scripture teaches, that can ever separate you from your Savior. That's because the relationship does not depend on you and never has. It rests entirely with Christ, who is God. And He cannot be overcome. He cannot be overpowered. He cannot have His ways changed by pressure or something unforeseen. Nor can He be persuaded to abandon us. We see this principle revealed in this conversation between Jesus and Peter. Peter's behavior before this was tragic, we admit. Tragic in that he vigorously, in fact, denied that he even knew Jesus. And that happened, by the way, after all he had witnessed during his time with the Savior. The fear of that night gripped Peter, and he simply could not break free. But he was not lost. Anyone hearing the story of Peter's denial of Christ would assume, I think, that he would never again have anything to do with Christ's people or with Christ's disciples. They wouldn't want him around. They might justifiably conclude that Peter would never be welcomed in their number again. Well, we don't know what the other disciples thought as they witnessed this conversation. But we do know that Jesus did not turn His back on Peter. The Savior declared His love for His disciples and would not violate that promise, even when one of them swore he did not know the Savior. As I said before, the endurance of this relationship rested with Christ, not Peter. And the same thing must be said about your relationship with Jesus. You never have to worry, never have to fear being cast off by Christ. You never have to fear that you might do something that would so offend Him that He would withdraw the payment for your sins. He would withdraw your salvation. But dear friends, that's impossible. You can't do that. He's hanging on to you. You're not hanging on to Him. And understand that even when you fail Him, even when you deny Him by not obeying His word, even when you are too intimidated by a crowd to acknowledge Jesus as your Savior, perhaps, He will not turn away from you. He'll never deny you being one of His children, one for whom He shed His own blood. You know what He will do? He will forgive you, and He will give you grace to be restored. And by His grace, you may become useful to Him again. But the one thing He will not do is leave you to suffer in grief and regret. That is, I think, a tremendously comforting truth. And it belongs to all those who are in Christ. We may live out our days making every effort to please Jesus, but if we stumble, or when we stumble, He will not leave us. He won't go on ahead without us. If we displease Him greatly, He will not disown us. Don't hesitate. If there's something standing between you and Jesus, don't let it rob you any longer of your joy and your pleasure in serving the One who gave Himself for you. Jesus is your Savior. He's not your accuser. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have provided us with such a wonderful Savior. We thank You for His absolutely selfless act of coming into this world and dying in our place under Your wrath on the cross. We do ask You to bless now the reception of the Lord's Supper as we have confirmed to us and sealed to us in this manner the truths of what have just been declared from the Word. We pray this in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. While they're eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Amen.